My name's Tim. If you are new or visiting, special welcome. Welcome to you. It's good to have you along. But let me pray and we'll rip straight in. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself, that you've spoken to us, that we've already heard you speak today when we read, when we heard read the words recorded in the book of Job. We pray that you will speak to us again now, not just to hear the words, but to understand and apply them for our good and for your glory. We pray it. Amen. Right, anyone ever been lucky enough to go to a grand final, be it the NRL or the AFL? I'll give you a pass on the AFL. I'm looking for an example. Anyone been there? Yeah, okay. You ever been to one of the grand finals? And you know what I'm talking about when they have the pre-game entertainment. Don't think the failures of Meatloaf or Billy Idol a few years back, if you remember those, horrendous. But I'm talking about, you know, NRL, they trot out Jimmy Barnes for another ear-bleeding, screeching session of Working Class Man. Or yet another Tina Turner tribute act. It seems like the NRL sort of peaked in terms of their marketing in about the late 80s with the simply the best. You know that one? We can't get on from that. The warm-up act is not the main event. People enjoy it. People watch it. It sort of gets them in the mood for what's about to come. Today's passage is a little bit like this. Today's passage is a little bit like that because we're introduced to a new character who is setting up the scene for the main event of God speaking in chapters 38 to 42. And this character sets up the stage by demonstrating the wisdom we described last week in chapter 28. So you'll see there, if you've got your little outline, the title of the sermon is Elihu, Wisdom Applied. I think here is the embodiment of the wisdom that we saw. But I sort of want to bring you up to speed, as I said, because we're not doing every chapter of Job, we're sort of doing it in chunks. Let me give you the immediate context. What's happening as we approach these chapters today? Well, what's happened is that we've had the back and forth dialogue between Job and his friends, and that's finished. The friends have run out of steam. We saw that strange little interruption in the text flow in chapter 28, the narrator's poetic reflection on what wisdom is and where it's to be found. A little poetic reflection that sounds like Job could have written in chapters 1 or 2 and is somehow inexplicably moved away from by the time of chapter 8, the same sentiment that he needs to get back to by the end. But we've had this little interlude, chapter 28. In fact, you get a few chapters there of Job's final tirade. It's why I don't believe that was Job writing 28. Because in chapters 29 to 31, we get this last tirade of Job professing his innocence, protesting his innocence, in fact. A bunch of examples about how he hasn't done this, he hasn't done that, and he hasn't done something else. And because he's so confident in that, he reaffirms his conclusions that A, God is treating him unfairly and is therefore unjust, and B, God owes him an explanation. And Job doesn't just reaffirm that. Did you notice? He doesn't just reaffirm that. He doubles down hard on this. In fact, have a quick look. Skim back just a page or two. Chapter 31, verse 35. Job actually says, I sign my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Do you see what he's calling God now? Job's calling God his accuser. Now, it's a different word, a different Hebrew word from the Hasatan, the Satan, the accuser. It's a different word, but the sentiment is there. He's effectively charging God with evil, kind of like calling him the devil. And he's doing this, if I use a legal illustration, he's doing this because Job has been trying to sort of subpoena God to appear, to appear before him. And then in 31, Job takes this different path by putting out there these oaths before God, this accusation of he's the accuser. In fact, have a look at 31, just really quickly, let me point out a few of these. You notice them in the if-then type constructions. Have a look at chapter 31, really quickly, skim with me. Verse 16, for example, he says, if I've denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I've kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, verse 22, then let my arm fall from my shoulders, Let it be broken off at the joint. For I've dreaded the destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such a thing. You see how he's throwing down the gauntlet now? Or chapter 31, verse 25, where he starts again. If I've rejoiced over my great wealth and the fortune my hand has gained, if I've regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in its splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage. Verse 28, then these would also be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. If I've done these things, yeah, I'm guilty, sure. Or verse 33, same story. If I've concealed my sin as people do by hiding my guilt in my heart. Or verse 38, if my land cries out against me and all its furrows are wet with tears. If I've devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants. Verse 40, then let the briars come up instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. You see what he's doing here? He's changing his tact. He's accusing God of accusing him, and he's goading God into action. Prove me wrong or strike me dead. Prove me wrong or let my arms drop off my shoulders. And then suddenly a new voice pipes up. Chapter 32. Elihu. Now the other friends have run out of steam. Elihu has plenty left to say, six chapters worth. We're not going to go through all the six chapters in depth, but rather I want to deal with the contents of these chapters under the following headings. In fact, if you've got your outline there, you'll notice these four headings. First one being Elihu. You like what I did there? Who is this new character? And according to him, what is heading two? What is the error of the friends? And according to him, what is the error of Job? And according to him, actually, what is the invitation of the Almighty? That's how I want to deal with these couple of chapters. Elihu? Now, at one level, very easy to answer the who is Elihu question. It's right there in verse 2 of chapter 32. It says there, but Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. There he is. That's who he is. There you go. Not to be mistaken with the son of Chachamel, it's the son of Barachel. That help? I don't know who he is. We don't get a lot of insight other than his family lineage. We don't get a lot of insight into his background. I think actually, if anything can be said, the fact that he gets a family lineage sort of highlights that he's legit. I think it's one of the things that leads me to suggest that this is a historical account rather than a narrative device, both Job in its whole and certainly this character of Elihu. If you remember back to week one where I said, it's definitely true, is it literal? This leads me to go, yes, it's both true and literal. It's not often you give a fictitious character a family lineage. But there's not much else can be said about his identity other than what's said there. But we can say more about him in the context of what we read. Because what do we read? Well, we know that he's been listening into this conversation from the beginning, or at least somewhere near the beginning. We know that he's been quiet until now. In fact, we know why he's been quiet until now. Have a look at there at verses 6 and 7. He says, I'm young in years. You are old. That's why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak. Advanced years should teach wisdom. Elihu seems to have been there and quiet out of respect for his elders. There's a deference there that's quite impressive. The problem is he hasn't heard wisdom in what they've said. In fact, Elihu, what do we know about him? We know that he actually rightly knows the true wisdom comes from God alone, irrespective of age. That seems to be the little penny drop moment that Elihu has come to. Have a look at it there in verses 8 and 9. He says, but it is the spirit in a person, the breath of the Almighty that gives him understanding. It's not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. This is why he chose to speak up only now. Verse 10. Compelled by the Spirit within him. Verse 18. We'll look at Elihu's take on the errors of Job and his mates. But before all this, I want you to notice actually also something else about Elihu, which I think is significant and interesting. It's that Elihu kind of acts as a mediator or a go-between in the immediate context between Job and God. In fact, do you remember back in Job 9 where Job is seeking this mediator, someone to sort of plead his case? Job 9 says, if only there was someone to mediate between us. I think Elihu is partially or at least temporarily a fulfillment to that role of mediator. I say partially and temporarily because Jesus is the only one that fills this in a full and lasting way. He's the real final answer to Job's desire. But Elihu foreshadows this. He foreshadows this in the role that he plays. In fact, have a look at Elihu as he speaks, chapter 33, 31 and 32, where he says, pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. For if you have anything to say, to answer me, speak up, for I want to vindicate you. You see, he's trying to play that sort of role. He's trying to vindicate Job. He's trying to mediate for Job. He says, Job, listen up. I'm on your side, bro. Or 33, verses 23 to 26, where he says, well, I think he's actually here where he's talking about a messenger, one out of a thousand, who was able to turn a person back from the pit, to point them to the means of redemption, or ransom, it says there. That's the language of redemption, to find favor with God, to find restoration to health, verse 26. Elihu, I think, sees himself in this role. That's important. That's significant. We'll see more on that later. But right now, what do we know about Elihu? Elihu is someone that Job and his mates and even us should tune into. That's who he is. Someone who we need to listen to because he seems to be on the right path. And what does he say? What does he say? Well, the first thing he says is there's an error in the friends. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this. We looked at this on a whole series, week three of our sermon series. Get online and listen if you missed it. But I do want to point you out one of the reasons that Elihu is angry with Job's mates is because Job's posture, if you look at, it's not on the screen, but Job 6, verse 24, Job's posture way back then before his friends was, teach me and I'll be quiet. Show me where I've been wrong. He's desperate to be shown. That is his posture. And because that's his posture, Elihu is dirty with the mates because, chapter 33, verse 3, they haven't refuted Job at all. That is, they hadn't bothered to listen or understand Job's concerns, much less point to the error of his ways. And yet, in verse 3, Elihu says, and yet you've condemned him anyways. That is, metaphorically, you've poured salt on his open wounds by insisting he repents of a sin that he has not committed. You've insisted he repents of a sin that is apparently, obviously, the cause of his suffering, and there is no such offense. So Elihu says, verse 12, but none of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. In fact, verse 13, you've done the old, oh, well, we've done all we can do. We've offered, we've tried, can't do any more than that. Let God refute him. Elihu is filthy with these guys. Like a volcano smouldering away. In fact, like a can of soft drink. You know when you shake a can of soft drink up, you really, really give it some, you know, a few herbs, and it's sort of quivering. Like bottled up wine, he says here, verse 9, and he is ready to burst. But it's not just the three friends that get a spray from Elihu. In fact, Job's in the firing line too. Third heading in your outline, the error of Job. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We looked at this in the fourth week of our sermon series. Get online and listen to it if you missed it. But Elihu's big issue with Job is right there at the end of 33, verse 2. Hang on, have I got that right? No, 32, verse 2. His big angry point with Job is for justifying himself rather than God. In fact, Elihu, this is how we know that he's been around for the conversation, because he quotes examples from Job's own speech as to where he's made this suggestion. where he's justified himself and held God to account. So, for example, chapter 34, verse 4, Job says, "I'm innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I'm right, I'm considered a liar. Although I'm guiltless, his arrows inflict incurable wounds." Or like 35, verse 1, when Elihu says, "Do you think this is just? You say, I'm right, not God?" He gives bunches of examples where Job has spoken out of turn in pride and arrogance to suggest that his sense of justice is more developed than God's. It's out of order. And not just that. In fact, Job has complained that God hasn't not responded to his questions, but that God is so unjust that he wouldn't even give him a hearing. Have a look at chapter 33, verse 13. This is his complaint. "Why do you complain," says Elihu to Job, "why do you complain to him that he responds to no one's words?" Job is complaining that God won't even respond to him. In fact, Job has said in 7:20, "If I've sinned, what could I have done to you, you who see everything?" Or he says in chapter 9, verse 16, "I don't even believe that he'd give me a hearing," speaking of God. Or in 13, verse 3, "I desire to speak to the Almighty and argue my case." Or chapter 13, verse 22, when Job says, "Summons me and I'll answer, or let me speak and you reply to me." That's Job to God. See, Elihu certainly takes Job to task over his ignorant arrogance in assuming that his sense of justice is more developed than God's, but Elihu also corrects Job when he suggests that God hasn't responded, when he suggests that God hasn't spoken adequately into Job's situation. He has. Did you realize that? He has. Because through every circumstance that Job has gone through, God has sent Job invitation after invitation to a deeper relationship with himself, that is, with God. God has sent him opportunity after opportunity to get a clearer understanding of who God is, a clearer understanding of who Job is before the God, this God, and therefore a clearer understanding of how Job should respond rightly to the God of reality, not the God of fantasy or mistaken identity. Now, follow me real close on this, folks, because I don't know how revolutionary an idea this is going to be for you, but it's incredibly important that you get this right. See, where does Elihu correct Job that God has not been silent? Have a look at it there, verses 33, verses 14 again. "Why do you complain to him?" 13, in fact. "Why do you complain to him that he responds to no one?" Verse 14, "For God does speak. Now one way, now another." How does God speak? Now one way, now another. What are the examples that Elihu gives? Have a look as you just scroll down with your eyes. He speaks through dreams and visions, verse 15, when deep sleep falls on people. He speaks direct into their ears, or he terrifies them with warnings, verse 16. Through discomfort and distress, God speaks. Verse 19, it says, "Chastened on a bed of pain." Someone may be chastened on a bed of pain. He speaks through messengers of comfort, verses 23 to 26. Maybe it's an angel at one side telling them how to be upright, how to seek favor from God, prayerfully dependent. How does God speak? Now one way, now another. Are there any means of communications that God cannot use? No. So the $64 million question then is, how could you tell if God is speaking or communicating to you? Now one way or now another. Isn't the burning question that lots of us have? Isn't that the burning question of the modern church? Everybody wants a personal message from God. And there's no shortage of shonks out there looking to feed them trash, looking to give them what their itching ears want to hear, is how Paul describes it to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:3. So how do you spot the God-sent message from the God-awful message of a shonky, shonky, shonky prophet, in air quotes? Well, to answer this, you must first understand the why God speaks at all. You see, Elihu answers that question directly. Have a look at it there, verses 33, 29 to 30. God does all these things. This is after his list of the ways that God speaks. God does all these things to a person twice, even three times, to turn them back from the pit, that the light of life might shine on them. Do you hear that? That is, the intention of God speaking to you is not to tell you where to live. The intention of God speaking to you is not to tell you which job to take, or which car to buy, or which person to marry, or whether marriage at all should be your issue. That is not the intention with which God speaks. Rather, God speaks through the circumstances of your life to draw you closer to Him. To draw you closer to Him in humble recognition, in prayerful dependence on Him for anything, for everything. Did you notice that there? To turn you back from the pit. Did you notice how many times Elihu says, this is the reason God speaks? To turn you back from the pit, to save you from pride. Turn you back from the pit. It's a euphemism for save you from hell. Which is where we would all end up if we were to continue to live in the family likeness of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Do you get that? Because the same is true of every person that's ever lived. The same is true of all of us here today. In fact, if you leave here convinced of nothing else, then be convinced of this. It's the fourth outline in your heading. It's that in the super intentions of the Almighty, every circumstance of your life, be it good, bad, or ugly, is an invitation for you to draw closer to God. Every circumstance of your life is an invitation from the Almighty to draw closer to Him. How can I say that with such confidence and conviction? Because it's not my idea. Because it's God's own declaration. I mean, we've seen it in Job time and time again. Chapter 33, verse 17, 18, 28, 38. I've sort of referenced those. You can look them back. But we see this also. I want to drag us through. We're New Testament Christians. We're Christians on the other side of the cross. And Paul says the exact same thing in a different way in Acts. In fact, let me read this to you. Acts 17, verse 24 to 27. This is Paul speaking to in the Areopagus to the Athenians. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of the heavens and the earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Tell me, who marked out the exact time in history, the exact location of where every single person of every single nation has ever lived? Who did that? God did this. And why did he do this? What does the rest of verse 27 say? So that people would seek him and find him, though he is not far from anyone. Do you hear the invitation of God in that? Because it belongs to you too, the exact time that you live, the exact nation you were born to, the exact boundaries of where you'd go, all of these opportunities and invitations for you and for me to seek and reach and find God. No one is too far away. You know that whole thing, that question that keeps you up in the middle of the night? Oh, what about the person in the deepest, darkest Africa? Why hasn't God? He's not too far away. There's no boundary for God in his invitation. And yet there's a tragedy here. He's not far from any one of us, yet the tragic reality of sin means that none of us can or do seek or reach or find God on our own, even though he's so close, even though he's so perceptible through creation, even though he's given everyone a concept of eternity. In fact, that's what the writer to the Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time, God, that is. He's also set eternity into the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. It's sin that stops us. We have a concept of eternity, but no capacity to understand what that looks like and how to get to God from it. Again, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 3 as he quotes God in the Psalms. Let me have a look. Where am I up to? Romans 3. Have a look at Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Friends, that's God's own assessment of the human condition. Paul is quoting God in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. That's a horrible, hard truth, isn't it? Humans unwilling and unable to accept God's invitation. Do you not know what that looks like in practice? Let me give you a biblical example that looks like Pharaoh and the 10 plagues sent against Egypt in Exodus 7 to 12. If you're not familiar with it, go and read those stories. If you're too lazy to read, go and watch The Prince of Egypt. Or go watch that or something. No, read the book. Read the book. The book's always better than the movie. 10 plagues. 10 distinct and obvious signs of God's cosmic might and power. 10 invitations for Pharaoh to recognize that he was not the true king. 10 invitations to acknowledge that the God of the Hebrews, the great I Am, he alone is the king of the universe. 10 rock solid, no-brainer, clearer than the nose on your face opportunities for Pharaoh to bow the knee to the one who alone is awesome. And what does Pharaoh do with it? He actively hardens his heart. Time after 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 time. Unable and unwilling, yet responsible, and freely living out God's super intentions all in the same moment. In fact, you read Exodus 7 to 12, and you notice how the writer describes Pharaoh's condition. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Both happening in the same moment. How is God hardening Pharaoh's heart? By giving him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity 10 times to repent. And again, the same is true of every one of us, isn't it? It's a terrifying thought that left to yourself, you can't, you won't, and you don't seek God of your own accord. That is a terrifying thought until you realize that this moment too is the invitation from a loving, generous, gracious God. That moment of recognizing you got nothing, that is the moment of invitation from a loving, generous, gracious God. Not to ignore your inadequacy, not to downplay your inability, not to deny your culpability for the many ways you fall short of his expectations through your own particular sinful expressions. Instead, it's an invitation to face those difficult truths head on, and in that moment of realizing your hopelessness and your inability to change your station, in that moment, realize it's the grace of God. Realize it's the grace of God wooing you from the jaws of distress, is how Elihu describes it, 36:16. Realize it's in that moment that God is drawing you closer to himself, causing you to abandon any notion of trusting yourself, and instead finding the love and the assurance of a forgiving Father who is the creator of the whole show. You know, this is what separates Christians from everybody else. It's not that we're better or nicer or more generous than everybody. It's at bottom that we know that we're not. And we know that we have no excuse before God for all the ways we fall short. And because he's been gracious enough to bring us to that place, it's because we've instead taken up his invitation to free and full forgiveness through Jesus, who stands as that mediator and redeemer in the fullest sense of Job's longing. The one who gave his life as a ransom, as a lie who alludes to in chapter 33. The one who has authority and power to turn us back from the pit that the light of life might shine on us. Do you realize that is Jesus? Do you realize how often that phrase is used in reference to Jesus in the New Testament? I mean, have a look at this as John kicks off his gospel. As he begins his account of Jesus' life, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Jesus is the light of life, the creator and the sustainer. Do you hear that? Skipping down a few verses, verse 9. Why didn't I? Hang on. Have I put that wrong? I have. It's all right. Let me find it in my Bible. Skipping down a few verses. Verses 9, John 1, verse 9. He says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." Do you hear that? Do you hear who Jesus is? See, if you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I'm really super pleased you've come. And I want to ask, have you heard God's invitation to forgiveness and friendship through Jesus, with God through Jesus, the creator, the sustainer of all, the light of life, the Word become flesh, through whom you have the right to become a child of God, not by your say-so, but on his? I've received some pretty generous invitations. Nothing ever like that. Nothing ever will come close to that. Don't miss that invitation. If you've never realized it before, even if you've been sitting in church for a lot of years, even if you've been calling yourself a Christian for a lot of years, don't miss that invitation. Grab it with both hands. Ask God for the wisdom to trust Jesus. If you've got more questions about that, good. Don't leave them unasked. Chat to me, chat to one of the other pastors, chat to one of the Christian folk you know are here. Ask what it means to accept that invitation of the Almighty to the unworthy. But what if you are here today and you're already trusting Jesus? Again, I'm pleased you're here. If God has already changed your heart, if you've already recognized Jesus as the creator and the sustainer, as the Word become flesh, as the light of life, as the one whom through you are now a child of God, not by your say-so, but by his. Then what would it look like if you genuinely understood that every circumstance of your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, what would it look like if you understood that is the merciful invitation from that same gracious God who has already saved you through Jesus? That's an invitation to a deeper, more profound, more mystifying and yet more comforting relationship with him. Do you understand that? Do you trust that this is what God is superintending, even in the ugly? He is superintending every circumstance of your life to invite you to a deeper, more profound and comforting relationship with him. You should believe that. He says so. So ask yourself, what would that look like to remember and apply this when the traffic jams and you're in a rush? When the bank balance is approaching zero? When the struggle with the same old sin rears its head again? When the baby won't sleep, when the teenager won't listen, when the noise in your head, born out of worry, born out of hurt, born out of sadness, won't turn off, when your patience runs out, when sickness calls, even when death lingers, just a heartbeat away. Brothers and sisters, tell me, how will your experience of those moments be different when you see this as the invitation of God to draw closer to Him? To humbly and prayerfully seek His wisdom, to seek His strength, to seek His grace, not just to continue on, but to continue to trust and praise Him in it and through it. Because in Christ, the light of everlasting life is already yours. Friend, it's only ever in the mercy of God you'll be able to see those moments this way. Ask Him for that. And the reverse is true, folks. Let's not just play it one way. Do you know what it looks like? What will it look like, in fact, to hear and apply God's invitation to deeper commune with Him when it's green lights all the way down the main street? Ever had one of those moments? Pretty special. When you are as fit as a trout. When the bank balance is fat, when the struggle with the same old sin is on a leash, when the baby sleeps, when the teenager is loving and compliant, when the only noise in your head is like that of rain falling on a tin roof, steady and soothing. Friends, these two are the invitations of God to deeper relationship with Him. To humbly acknowledge His goodness and His grace, and to prayerfully seek His wisdom so that you'd never begin to pat yourself on the back or kid yourself that it's by your own hand that these things are so. But you continue His strength, to seek His strength, to praise Him as He deserves. Friends, it's only in the mercy of God you'll ever be able to see those moments this way. We should ask Him for that too. In fact, if there's any wisdom in us, and that's what we should want more than anything, isn't it? Don't you want to be drawn closer to God? If you do, then we're going to do something here. We're going to pray a prayer. It's a dangerous prayer. It's on the screen here. I'm going to pray it out loud. You can join me out loud. You can join me in the silence of your head. You can write it down. Pray this every morning, folks. It is a dangerous prayer, and it is the best one you'll pray. Let me finish by praying it. Gracious and loving God, by whatever means necessary, be that through trials or triumphs, help me to see and respond to every circumstance of life as an invitation, as your invitation, to draw me closer to you through Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.